A photographer was snapping pictures of first graders at an elementary school and trying to get them to smile and to relax, and so he was making small talk with the first graders to put them at ease. So he said to one little girl, "What are you going to do when you grow up? What are you going to be when you grow up?" She said, "Tired." She captures the feeling of many adults in our workday world, tired. A recent poll found that 7 out of 10 employees in the United States were dissatisfied with their jobs. 70%. Employee dissatisfaction runs very high in our culture, and it often demonstrates itself in low commitment to the employer. One bumper sticker reads, "I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to work." In the generation before mine, people generally stayed in a single career for their entire lives, many times worked for the same employer their entire lives. And employers worked hard at providing job security, even at the expense of the bottom line sometimes. Today, the average worker will change jobs 3 or 4 times in his working life. And the average employer will favor higher profits over retaining employees. Those realities pose a challenge for every Christian in the workforce today, those and many others. But surely it's no harder than the workers Paul addressed in Titus chapter 2. When he argued that committed workers make attractive Christians. Paul addresses the 5th category of members in the church at Crete. Now, he's already addressed 4 in the chapter 2. He's addressed the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men. And now he addresses the 5th category of members in the church at Crete in verse 9, slaves. Slavery was common in the Roman world, and as a social institution was protected legally and politically. Owners, slave owners, feared an uprising of slaves, very fearful, so it was very strongly enforced. And there was no way that Paul was going to change the social institution politically. So he focused on how Christians were to live in the world of slavery. Many in the church on the island of Crete were slaves. They were members in that church. Historians estimate that from 1/4 to 1/3 of all urban populations in the Roman world were slaves. Slaves could be and were horribly abused, even killed by owners who were protected themselves by Roman law. However, many slaves were paid wages, often saved money, purchased their own freedom, and became free men in the Roman world. Slaves were often highly trained individuals because most slaves were captured in war or something like that. Many of them were already highly trained, and many of the employers, their owners, would train. And they served as medical doctors. Slaves were medical doctors. They were architects. Slaves were craftsmen, shopkeepers, cooks, barbers, artists, and philosophers. They were the workforce of the Roman world. Some slaves became quite wealthy. So we probably need to be careful not to react with 21st century lenses when we look at the situation and come to that subject in the Bible. Although many Christians today are upset that Paul did not try to fight slavery politically, and he did not, the reality is that Paul focused on challenging Christian slaves to express their Christian faith in socially transforming ways. He challenged Christian owners, like Philemon, to treat their slaves in Christ-like ways as valued workers. And the result was that Christianity defeated slavery by transforming the lives of slaves and owners and making it obsolete. You understand that as Paul wrote to the church at Crete through Titus, that sitting in that church on a Sunday morning were slaves and owners side by side, for both were believers, and they were equal in Christ. And that changed slavery in the Roman world eventually. The closest parallel we have today, since America thankfully eliminated slavery 150 years ago in our society, the closest parallel is a parallel between employees and employers in our society. So we can apply the same principles that Paul taught to slaves that so transformed the Roman world. We can apply those principles to employees today. All right, with all that as background, let's take a look at the principles that Paul teaches in Titus 2, 9 and 10 this morning and focus on how we ought to live as Christian employees. Principle number one, the job of the worker is to serve the owner. The job of the worker is to serve the owner. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." The overarching principle is that employees are to be subject to their own masters. And the word is the same one that Paul used back in verse 5 for wives being subject to their husbands. It means to be ranked under in terms of social order. The job of the employee was to be ranked under or serve the plans of the owner or the master. The word for master is the Greek word from which we get our English word despot. Well, that was a wonderful thought. This is the boss, the despot. And Paul doesn't say that we are to serve only Christian bosses who are nice to us, does he? We are to serve the boss whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian. This is our calling from God as workers, Paul writes to the slaves there. Christians are to respect authority because God has ordained authority structures so that society can function in orderly manner. And this is the way you make a real difference in society. Because you see, the slave owners were very fearful. And they had this stereotype of all slaves being lazy, worthless, no good. So Paul says, you change that by living the way God wants you to live, and you will be a tremendous testimony for Christ to your owners. See, when Christians live like this, then non-Christian owners are won to Christ by our example. Now, Paul goes on to give four explanations of how we're to rank ourselves under the boss in the workplace. First of all, the job of the worker is to serve the owner by pleasing the master, by pleasing the master. I think grammatically it's probably best to take the phrase "in everything" with "well-pleasing" rather than "be subject." So that we're well-pleasing in everything. Not just the job aspects we like, but even the ones we dislike. Not just when the owner rewards us well, but even when the owner fails to reward us fairly. Ouch. The word translated well-pleasing is almost always used for being well-pleasing to God in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this word well-pleasing might refer to anyone other than God. I say might, because I'm not convinced that Paul didn't mean well-pleasing to God here. he left it unclear. So our natural inclination is to say, well, it's well-pleasing to the owner, to the human master. But every other place in the New Testament that that word is used, it means well-pleasing to God, and he is ultimately the real master, isn't he? See, that's what makes submission work for the Christian, that we are submitting not to a human ultimately, but to our Savior, to Jesus Christ. Yes, we ought to please our human bosses, but the real objective is to please God by our work, always. This is the word used in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we are to be well-pleasing and acceptable to God. It's used over in Colossians 3, 22 to 25, where we are taught that slaves are supposed to be submissive to Christ, ultimately, as our master. That's who we serve. Yes, we ought to please our human bosses, but the higher objective is really the core motivation for every believer. It's not wrong to seek to please our employer so that we can advance, get higher positions, get more money, get better pay. Those things aren't wrong. But the higher motivation for every Christian is to please our real master, Jesus Christ. Pleasing Christ, not the profit margin, not the financial rewards, not the social benefits, is the motivation behind all that a Christian employee ought to do. According to USA Today, May of 2001, firms are spending billions of dollars to fire up workers with little results. The article states there has been exhaustive academic research to try to find out what motivates workers, and it has turned up almost no evidence that motivational spending makes any difference for the worker. So corporations and companies everywhere are trying to spend money to boost morale, and all the money that they're spending to boost morale is not working, according to every study that's being done. Gallup poll analyzed its massive database and determined in March that 55% of employees, 55%, have no enthusiasm for their work. Gallup uses the term not engaged with their work based on several criteria, including loyalty and the desire to improve job performance. So companies spend a lot of money to do something that's supposed to make everybody feel good about their jobs, and 55% of them don't. 1 in 5, 19%, are so uninterested or negative about their jobs that they poison the workplace to the point that companies might be better off if they called in sick. 20%. Further into the article, Spencer Johnson, author of, I love this title, this is the title of his book, Who Moved My Cheese? states, he believes research may one day show that the only long-lasting motivation will come from employees, now listen very carefully, who bring it to work with them in the form of God, spirituality, or something else that causes them to rise to a higher purpose. That's a secular researcher saying the real motivation will come from God, spirituality, or a higher purpose in life. That's what motivates workers, he said. For the Christian, we already know that answer, don't we? Paul makes it clear throughout the New Testament. Our master is Christ. We are to please him by our actions on the job. And that changes. That gives us the higher purpose to work hard and to be good employees. Secondly, we serve the employer by not talking back. The word means to dispute, contradict, or oppose the boss. Employees are not to be argumentative and oppositional. That's what the word means. We may think we have a better way, and there's really nothing wrong with contributing our perspectives in the workplace, but it's wrong to become oppositional, negative, argumentative with those in authority. That's not Christ's way. When management makes a decision, then we're to comply with that decision, even if it seems unfair to us, unless, and by the way, I deduce this from other scriptures, obviously, Paul didn't address it here, the decision calls us to do something immoral or that violates God's call on our lives. Then, of course, that's a different issue, for we serve a higher master. But other than that, we're not to be talking back. We're not to be argumentative. We honor our Lord by serving the needs of others and not becoming oppositional and negative. You've probably never heard of Wilbert Williams, unless you happen to know Wilbert Williams, but I don't think you know this one. He's not famous or rich. Williams received an honor normally reserved for the connected, the powerful, and the wealthy in our society. On December 2, 2004, the city of Chicago designated a street as Wilbert Williams Way. The honor is in celebration of his retirement. What did someone as unknown as Williams do to deserve such a tribute? The question becomes even more compelling when you realize that for nearly 40 years, Wilbert Williams has worked at the Women's Athletic Club as a doorman. That was his job. He was a doorman. Now, most of us pass right by the doormen. Normally, an honorary street sign goes to the people who get the door held open for them, not the one who holds the door open. He has carried out his duties in such an exemplary fashion, however, that they're naming a street after him in Chicago. Police officer Paul O'Donnell said, "In all these years, I've never heard him speak a harsh word about anyone. He's a gentleman. And through his kindness and service to others, he made such an impact on those who met at the corner of Michigan and Ontario that they're naming the street after him." Commenting on why he has always helped tourists, pointing them in the right direction, Williams says, "If I was in a different city, I'd like someone to help me." It's as simple as that. Now, I don't know if Wilbert Williams is a Christian or not. I don't know anything about him other than the article that I read. But that's the spirit a Christian ought to have in the workplace. Third, we're to serve our employers by not stealing from them, by not stealing. New American Standard translates it, not pilfering. Christian employees are not to rob or steal from their employers. According to the U.S. Department of Commerce, employee dishonesty costs American businesses over $50 billion annually. Wow, that's a lot of money. The U.S. Chamber of Commerce estimates that 75% of all employees, 75%, steal at least once. And half of these steal again and again. The Chamber also reports that one of every three business failures are the direct result of employee theft. Well, Christians obviously are not supposed to be stealing, embezzling money from their employers. But the word is actually fairly broad. It literally means to abandon or turn away from someone or something. It meant to shrink back or remove oneself from a responsibility. So, we deprive our employers not just if we embezzle money from the company. Embezzling money is clearly wrong. But we also deprive our employers when we don't do what we're paid to do or slack off or do our jobs poorly. We're stealing from our employers by being lazy. We're not paid to turn away from things that we're supposed to be doing. Since 9/11... our nation has been on high alert, obviously, at various times. For several years, obviously, nothing as catastrophic as 9/11 has happened, thankfully, in our country. But terrorists have struck a number of other places. March 11, 2004, terrorists exploded 10 bombs in Madrid, Spain, killing almost 200 people, wounding another 1,800. 2 months after the Madrid scare that put us all on alert here, there was a scare in Philadelphia It was May 5th, and a conductor for Pennsylvania's Transit Authority discovered something frightening on the tracks near Philly's massive 30th Street station. It was an electronic transmitter planted alongside the tracks in the commuter rail yard. This is 2 months after the Madrid bombing of the train system there, so everything went on high alert. Agents from the Department of Homeland Security, the FBI, soon swarmed the scene. Investigators discovered that the mysterious gadget was in fact a motion detector designed to send a signal to a nearby receiver. Tension mounted. Finally, a train mechanic stepped forward and admitted installing the transmitter. Was he a terrorist? Or a disgruntled employee looking for revenge? No. He was a mechanic who worked the graveyard shift. He'd installed the motion detector to sound an alarm in his work area whenever his supervisor was approaching so that he could take a nap. If the alarm went off, he could get up and look like he was busy before the supervisor arrived. Stealing. It's not how a Christian ought to work. Finally, we are to serve our employers. Fourthly, by acting in good faith. By acting in good faith. Paul says we're to show or demonstrate good faith in all that we do on the job. Now, the word faith refers not so much to whether we believe in the gospel or not here. This is more the faithfulness, reliability concept. It's whether we work faithfully or not. Are we reliable employees? We're to demonstrate our reliability, not just to talk about it. It's to be shown in how we work and how we live. So I say that we are to act in good faith toward our employers, whether our employers act in good faith toward us or not. We all know that sometimes large corporations fail to act in good faith toward their employees, but that does not mean that the Christian employee can fail to act in good faith toward his employer. God doesn't give us that right. Every one of us in the working world is accountable to someone for how we do our jobs. I mean, I suppose maybe a Donald Trump, does he work? Might not be, but most of us, if not all of us, are accountable to someone for how we do our work. Many people think that pastors are self-employed, but actually pastors are considered employees of the church for income tax purposes by the IRS. There are close to 200 members in this church, actually 192 to be exact. So I have 192 bosses, I guess. Now I want to tell you, that's kind of intimidating. However, just like you, I have to realize, who do I serve first? Christ. My job is to please Him by what I do. And it's the same for every one of you. Your job is to please Him first. My brother is the CEO of a $5 billion company. Pretty high up in the business world, been very successful. But he is accountable, he says, for his job to the investors in that company. You might think that the CEO of a $5 billion company, who's he accountable to? Everyone who invests in that company, who invest millions of dollars in that company. He says to do what's right. That's my job with what they invest. This past April, he was invited to speak to the Honors College at the University of Maine at Orono. He gave me a copy of his speech and said I could use it. He concluded his speech with these words: I will finish with a final thought on faith. Faith is critical because so much of business and life is based on trust and faith. Does your employer, customers, and community have faith in you? It's an act of faith when my clients invest hundreds of millions of dollars to acquire timberlands they may never see. They do their due diligence. They get reports from us, but in the end, they need faith in the integrity and skill of our company and our employees that we will manage their investment well. It's an act of faith when individuals or organizations buy stock in a company. They too do their due diligence and get reports, but they are not watching the books be managed. They're not walking the factory floors. They rely on management to operate ethically so the company doesn't implode, leaving them with a worthless stock certificate. It will be an act of faith when a company hires each one of you. They will interview you, check your resume, your transcripts, but in the end, they will rely on your integrity to do the job they trust you to do. And it will be up to you to create value, not liabilities for the company. It's all based on faith. That's how he concluded his speech to the Honors College at the University of Maine at Orono. Paul says, we are to work by showing good faith in all that we do. Does that characterize you on the job? Does it characterize me? All right, why is this all important? What's the purpose? Well, Paul doesn't leave us without the higher purpose, does he? Look at verse 10. He says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they, in order that, here's the purpose, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So the purpose of the worker is to beautify the gospel. The purpose of the worker is to beautify the gospel. That's your purpose in your job. Paul encourages employees to be committed workers in order that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And the word translated adorn is a word from which we get our English word cosmetics. Christians are the cosmetics applied to the face of Christ in this world. The purpose of every Christian worker is to beautify the teaching of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. The word, by the way, was used especially of women with the meaning to dress up or to arrange your jewelry beautifully. We take great pains to look good, and that includes men too. Do we make as much effort to dress up Christ on the floor of the factory? Or in the way we talk to customers, or supervisors, or co-workers. For several months, Beverly Hamilton had been trying to lead Sharon, a co-worker, to the Lord. One day, the co-worker asked, Beverly, how does God speak to you? Hesitantly, Beverly answered, through the scriptures and through prayer, he, and her mind went blank. She didn't know what else to say. Sharon left, and Beverly felt awful. It never failed. Every time Sharon would come and ask her questions about God or salvation or spiritual issues, she'd answer her question, but then she'd get tongue-tied and she didn't know where to go with it or what to say. So she felt like a failure as a witness. But one morning, Sharon excitedly came to work, found Beverly and told her, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior last night. Thanks for not preaching when I asked questions. Everyone else told me too much at once, and I became confused. You simply answered my questions and listened. God's ways are mysterious, Beverly wrote. He even uses silence to his advantage. You know, one of the problems we face in witnessing, especially pastors, is that we try to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. We give them all kinds of stuff. I don't know very many people who were ever argued, who were ever argued into the kingdom of heaven. I know a lot of people who were guided and led there through the everyday witness of everyday people who listened, who cared, who stimulated, who interacted, but who lived it. That's God's way. As the saying goes, you are the only Bible many people will ever read. And that includes your employer. That includes your supervisor. What will he or she think of Christ as you do your job? How do we represent Christ to those around us? Author and educator Howard Hendricks, a number of years ago, sat in a plane that was delayed for takeoff for a long, long time on the tarmac. After a long wait, the passengers became more and more irritated and ugly and frustrated and angry. Hendricks noticed how gracious one of the flight attendants was as she spoke with each one of the passengers, as she dealt with their complaints and their irritations. After the plane finally took off, he told the flight attendant, called her over, he told her how amazed he was that her poise and her self-control and her kindness and her grace as she dealt with all these irritations, and he wanted to write a letter of commendation for her to the airline. The flight attendant replied that she didn't work for the airline. She worked for Jesus Christ, she said. That just before going to work, she and her husband would pray together that she would be a good representative for Christ. Doing it for Christ's sake makes all the difference in the world. You are submitting not just to your employer, your husband, parent, you're submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're dressing up Christ in work clothes for the world to see. That's your job. Howard Hendricks goes on to tell his book about the greatest witness for Jesus Christ that he knew in the great city of Dallas, Texas. He said he was not a preacher, he was an ophthalmologist. He was in the power structure of an evangelical church for 12 years and he never led a single person to Jesus Christ. So a group of college kids came along one day and said, "Hey, Doc, are you sharing your faith?" And the doctor said, "No, as a matter of fact, I'm not. I don't even know how to go about it." The college kids said, "We've got a great little training program. How about getting involved in it?" He said, "Count me in," and he joined the college kids in this evangelistic training program. They taught him how to share his faith. And Howard Hendricks says this guy leads people to Christ as if it's going out of style. Howard Hendricks was way out on a remote section of India. And he used this story as an illustration to the group of people that he was talking to there. But he never used the doctor's name, figuring nobody would know Dr. Jack Cooper way out in the country of India somewhere. When he finished, a doctor came up, a surgeon, and said to him, "You were talking about Jack Cooper, weren't you?" Hendricks said, "How did you know?" He said, "I went to medical school in Dallas. While I was there, I went to see Dr. Cooper about my eyes. He led me to Christ, and he discipled me all the way through medical school." Today, that doctor is the only, or at that time when he wrote this book, was the only licensed neurosurgeon in that entire section of India. And he was having a tremendous impact for Christ. And he would tell you, Howard Hendricks said, it all started in the office of a Dallas ophthalmologist who knew why he was here instead of in heaven. Do you know why you're here instead of in heaven? That's why. Why don't you ask God to help you redeem your work and your workplace for Christ this week, and ask Him to do it through you? Father, teach us, guide us, use us. Right now, just take a moment and talk to God about your work and your workplace in the silence right now. Ask Him to change you and use you there this week.